Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the waters became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim. There were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water.
Our New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of John. We are in chapter 10, verse 10. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord, in your kindness and in your mercy, we ask in this moment that you would do the thing that only you can do. And that is, by the power of your Spirit, would you make alive these words that are in your word? Lord, would you shine light on them? Would you shine light on the places in our hearts where the light needs to be shown? Lord, would you use these words to give us great hope in our Lord Jesus? We pray this in his name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking you two questions. And when I ask you these questions, it's going to become obvious to you that we are just kind of going for it, like, early in the sermon. We're going. The first question is a question that stands, I think, underneath this particular passage. And it stands underneath the whole wilderness section of the book of Exodus. Here's the first question. Now, I'm going to ask it, and I'm going to elaborate on it a lot, but it's still all one question, okay? Here's the question. Could it be that Israel, this people of God who've just been rescued out of slavery and bondage to the hard-hearted Pharaoh, this Pharaoh who has set himself up as a rival to the Lord, could it be that Israel, who's just been rescued from that hard-hearted Pharaoh, could it be that Israel, ready? Israel's just as hard-hearted as Pharaoh. And then here's the second question. It's very similar to the first. Could it be that we, could it be that we who've been rescued out of the bonds of sin and death and darkness, could it be that we are just as hard-hearted as Israel? I think that's what's being asked in this scene. Now, we're going to walk through this scene, and I'm going to tell you how we're going to walk through it. It's helpful to me when I know where a preacher is going with the thing in advance. So I'm gonna tell you how we're gonna walk through it. First, I wanna just summarize the scene and what happens in this scene. I'm gonna focus on these sort of two particular ideas or concepts or choices that are put before Israel. So that's the part one. Part two, I wanna talk to you and to me and to we. And then thirdly, I wanna point you to our Lord Jesus. So first of all, let's think about this story itself. People of Israel have just been delivered miraculously through the Red Sea. God has struck down in a kind of full and final way the Pharaoh and all the armies of Egypt. And in chapter 15, they sing a great song of rejoicing. It's called the Song of Moses. They say, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Chapter 15 is just an outburst of communal song of praise for what the Lord had done. Now, there's a couple of side note things we could say about a theology of singing. But basically, singing helps us remember what God has done. Singing helps us process the things that God has done. And singing has a way of sort of bypassing some of the defenses that we put up against careful reflection. Singing kind of sneaks up on our hearts sometimes to engage our hearts. I heard someone say one time, you show me a people who love the good news of Jesus, and I will automatically show you a people who love to sing. So they sing a great song of rejoicing. And then it is a sudden shift that happens in verse 22. A sudden shift, they come up in this wilderness place. Look with me at verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They were 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. Now they're in this wilderness place, the wilderness of Shur. If you're thinking geographically, I know you are, okay? This wilderness is on the Sinai Peninsula, the mainland of Egypt. You've got the Sinai Peninsula that then connects into what we call the Middle East, Saudi Arabia, Israel, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, those areas. This is the peninsula that's sort of between the two. It's the wilderness of Shur. And it is a wilderness, but more specifically for our thinking, it is a desert place. Now, a friend of mine and I went backpacking in the wilderness at Big Bend National Park, which is a high-altitude desert on the border of Texas and Mexico. It's one of the most unspeakably beautiful places I've ever been in my life, and it is dry as a bone. And so to be in the wilderness place and to have gone 3 days and find no water, what we're supposed to read from this is desperation. In other words, 3 days with no water means they have drained their supplies. This is a difficult situation for the people of Israel. And then verse 23, they come to Merah. But they could not drink the water of Merah because it was bitter. Therefore, it is named Merah. In the Old Testament, really the Bible in general, but the Old Testament specifically, whenever it gives you a name of the place and then repeats the name of that place two more times, it's emphasis here. Whenever you hear that kind of repetition in the Old Testament, but particularly about the name of a place, just imagine the word Merah flashing with arrows pointing down saying, pay attention, pay attention, pay attention. And the word Merah means bitterness. So it's something like this. When they came to Merah, they could not drink the water of Merah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named bitter. In other words, they are in the desert and they come upon water, but to use a technical term, the water's not what they call potable. It's unable to be taken and drunk. I remember when my friend and I came into the wilderness of Big Bend, we did come upon a little, we were running out of water, and that was our poor planning. We basically got on the trail and drunk it all in the first hour, which tells you something about my personality. But we come upon this little pool that was just stagnant and it could not be drunk. That's the idea here. Maybe it was the high salt content. Maybe it was some other just sort of stagnant water, but it cannot be drunk. Verse 24, the people grumbled. And whenever this people are going to grumble, we've already seen them do it once before. They come upon the Red Sea and they say, oh, now I see what you did, Moses. There weren't enough graves in Egypt, so you had to bring us out here for us to die. Oh, I see what this Lord has done. This Lord has led us out of bondage to Pharaoh only to bring us to the wilderness and die. That kind of grumbling. And here they grumble, saying to Moses, what are we going to drink? This is the same people who've just sort of miraculously seeing God's deliverance and provision again and again and again. And whenever this people are going to grumble, and when this word grumble is mentioned, okay, it's not talking about the sort of honest Godward lament. How long, O Lord, are you going to forget me forever? That sort of prayer to the Lord in pain and difficulty. That's not what's meant here by grumbling. Grumbling in this sense is that murmured under your breath rebellion against the Lord. Now, I could take another 5 minutes to explain that, except you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? What shall we drink? Trust what you've done. We are not going to obey you and trust you. It's murmured under the breath rebellion. They grumble against Moses particularly, and you're going to continue to see this. Moses is going to be a mediator between God and the people. It's a way to kind of point us forward to another mediator who would come between God and his people. But they grumble to Moses, what shall we drink? And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord, in just an unspeakable act of mercy, you know, to those who grumble under their breath, rebellion against him, the way the Lord reacts for some reason is mercy and provision. In an act of mercy and provision, we're told that he shows Moses a log. The word log can mean tree, log, stick, branch, something. He shows him this thing. Like, in other words, there's something in the creation itself that's going to help the situation here. It's another example in the book of Exodus of the Lord working with the created order. But in this case, not to bring judgment like he does upon the Egyptians, but in this case to bring healing and help to his people. And Moses throws it into the water, and that water, we're told, becomes sweet. In other words, it became drinkable. And at this point, we could think, okay, cool story. Needed water, God makes it happen. They get what they need, let's keep moving on. But the passage dives into something interesting as a way, I think, to set the course for the entire wilderness experience. See, God's going to use this moment to be a teachable moment. Okay, have you heard of these things called teachable moments? Pastors can't help but try to make everything into one. Okay, we don't mean to be that way. Okay, but we that's what we do. Parents can't help but do this. School teachers can't help but do this. This thing happens, so let me teach you something. The Lord is going to make this into a teachable moment because, listen, the entire wilderness journey is going to be the Lord's training of his people. They have only known slavery in Egypt, but they have to come to know the freedom of obeying the Lord. But they're going to have a little wilderness journey in order to learn those things. It's training. I mean, the Lord says as much. Look with me at the back half of verse 25. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. Think, there he trained them. There he taught them. There he tried to push them to discover what was really inside of them. It's training, it's testing. And then in verse 26, he begins a conversation about the law. Look at verse 26. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. So for the first time, the Lord introduces this concept of the law. Here he calls it commandments, statutes. Other places it will be called the way or the instruction. The Hebrew word is Torah, the way, the law, the commandments, the instruction. Now this is the way, the law, and the commandments, the instruction that the Lord's gonna make plain and full at the culmination of this wilderness scene when the law is given out at Sinai. The rest of the scriptures are gonna constantly point back to the Torah, the law, the instruction, the way, the guidance. And it's gonna constantly point to this law and this instruction and this way of guidance that the Lord's gonna give his people. It's gonna constantly point to it as a gift of his grace and his kindness. That he's not some abstract deity in the sky, that you're not sure how you're supposed to please him, but rather he's gonna tell you plainly, this is what it looks like to know me. It's a kindness. Sometimes people say clarity is kindness. It is. Now this is the law, this is the way, this is the instruction, this is the guidance, this is the Torah that the book of Psalms, Psalm 19 in particular will say that it's sweet. It's sweet, sweeter than honey on a honeycomb. And I hope you sort of see the picture. But in case it's not clear enough, let me try my very best here. The Lord is presenting to his people two options. Ready? You can grumble, and you can complain, and you can murmur, and you can rebel, and you can disobey, and that is mara for you, bitterness. Or you can listen. You can soften your heart. You can unstiffen your neck. You can yield to me. And that is Torah, and it will be sweetness. Do you see? Bitterness of disobedience, sweetness of obedience. Bitterness that will lead to death, sweetness that will lead to life. See, when we think of life and death as modern people, we think of life and death in kind of scientific terms. Someone's alive because they can breathe and have a heartbeat, and they're dead when they cannot breathe and have a heartbeat. See, the Bible's logic, life, death and life sit on a continuum. You can either be moving toward death and bitterness as you're moving away from the Lord, or you can move toward him and be moving ever increasingly into life and joy. And you become more and more alive all the time, if you will, or you could become more and more dead all the time, if you will. That's the way death and life work in the scriptures. And in this teachable moment, the Lord is saying, you can have bitterness, you can disobey, you can grumble against me, and life for you will be bitter. Or you can respond to me in obedience, and you will find me to be your healer, and it will be sweet. That's kind of what's happening in this story. That was part one. Let's talk about part two. Let's talk about you and me. Y'all, I have been in pastoral ministry in some form or fashion since some very nice people in the fall of 2004 offered me an internship. Later, in the spring of 2005, some even nicer people offered me a full-time job doing this stuff. So I'm almost 20 years into pastoral ministry in some shape, form or fashion. And there are difficulties and hardships of pastoral ministry. It's true. But there are tremendous gifts in pastoral ministry. And I'm gonna tell you, one of the gifts of pastoral ministry is that because of the way the Lord has sort of directed your life, you just get to see a large sample size. Does that make sense? I mean, in this room right now, there's probably roughly 194 people, okay? It's kind of a rough guess. And it's a large sample size. It's a large sample size. And one of the things that you get to see in pastoral work with such a large sample size is you get to see that in moments like this, the Lord is not lying. The Lord's not lying. And maybe I'll just frame it to you like this. Every single time that you have chosen disobedience, maybe not immediately, because disobedience can sometimes deceptively taste really good on the tongue. But every time, without fail, did it not end up in your belly as bitterness? 100% of the time. Every single time that you have chosen the path of bitterness in attitude, in action, when you've lashed out, when you've clicked it, or any other thing, didn't it eventually go down sour in your stomach as bitterness, and ever increasingly so? Conversely, here's a question for you. Have you ever, ever regretted obedience to the Lord? I don't mean immediately, but sometimes obedience to the Lord hits the tongue as deeply uncomfortable. It's an acquired kind of taste. But over time, did it not end up sweet and life-giving? Now, when I say over time, I don't mean like by the next day. I mean over the long arc of our life. Have you ever actually regretted obedience to the Lord? Every single time, by the power of His Spirit, where you have chosen to move toward Him, wasn't it in time sweet and satisfying? Every single time you've chosen disobedience to Him, which normally falls on the heels of being defensive and self-justifying yourself, which only makes you feel more and more bitter. But on the other hand, when you've turned to Him, even in repentance and confession, and turned toward Him in obedience, didn't it go down sweet? And didn't it in time go down as a superior pleasure than what you thought would be offered over there? You see, at this point, the sermon could end. And the sermon could essentially say, y'all, it's really that simple. Choose life. Choose obedience. And a sermon aimed at the will would probably say exactly that. So stop it, start it. Amen, let's pray. But isn't there a deeper problem here? And the deeper problem is, for whatever reason, and the Bible tries to unfold it for 66 books, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. It tries to unfold the idea that for some reason, whenever our first parents, Adam and Eve, chose the way of bitterness in the garden, it just fractured everything down to the core, universally to the core of every human person. And universally, everybody, in all places, everywhere, and in every part, infected every part of who they are. So much so that we actually, for whatever reason, think we'll like the bitter drink. And we choose it again and again and again and again. And that is why the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 7 that what the law could not do, because it was weakened by our flesh. In other words, the law could point out to us the way of sweetness, but the law could not make us drink. Paul says in Romans 7, what the law could not do, weakened by our flesh. In other words, it's not the law's fault, it's ours. But what the law could not do. Like, it's the whole idea that you can lead a horse to water, you can't make him drink. You can lead a sinner to the law, but you can't make him drink. So what the law could not do, Paul says in Romans 7, God did by sending his son, Jesus. This is part 3 of the sermon. And Jesus, in his perfect active obedience to the Father, perfectly fulfills all righteousness. In other words, he only chooses the path of sweetness again and again and again and again. And his record of choosing it rightly gets to be yours. See, it's Jesus who walks around in the gospel scenes saying things like what you heard Evan read. Hey, the thief has only come to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come to bring life, and not just any kind of life, not just life that's kind of half life, half death and bitterness, but life and to give it to you to its fullness. You know, it's Jesus who walks around in the gospel scenes and encounters a woman at the well and says, I'm telling you, anybody who drinks of the water that I have will never be thirsty again. And this woman says, of course, the same thing you'd say, well, then give me this water. Who is this one who brings this water? Because if he's got it, I want to drink it. And it's Jesus who looks at her and says, the one speaking to you is he. See, it's Jesus who says to people, if you come to me when you're thirsty, you can drink and you won't thirst anymore. It's Jesus who goes to the cross and is thirsty. And would you believe me if I told you that he drinks a bitter drink in order that he can taste the fullness of our bitterness, in order that he can be the Lord, our healer. And see, in our union with Jesus, there are at least 2 things that begin to happen, and you need to know what they are, and you need to know it this morning. In our union with Jesus, thing number 1 that happens is the kind of things inside of you that want to drink the bitter drink, the Lord Jesus will on purpose begin to put those things to death in you. And he does it mostly by taking you through wilderness experiences. But at the same time, a new thing is possible. See, because Christ was raised from the dead, there is new life that he begins to work inside of us. And by the power of his Spirit, our hearts, that are hearts of flesh that only want to drink the bitter drink, our hearts that are stone that only want to drink the bitter drink, become hearts of beating flesh alive in order to drink of the sweetness. See, the main thing I want you to hear this morning is obedience to Jesus brings life. And for the millionth time in the history of Grace Fellowship, I'm going to say to you that everything he requires, he at the same time provides. Now listen, I cannot possibly know. I cannot possibly know all the ways that you are currently guzzling down bitterness. I cannot possibly know the way that sinful attitudes and actions are rotting you from the inside out. I cannot possibly know that. It's a large sample size this morning. but what I know for certain. And that I really can't possibly explain is the sweetness that comes from Jesus. If you are thirsty, this Lord says, you can drink. There's a scene in the Chronicles of Narnia where this little girl comes up to a spring. And she's so thirsty, she's kind of in a wilderness, and she's so thirsty, and she's got this bubbling spring, and she wants to drink of it. And the lion, she's about to start drinking, and suddenly she realizes that a lion is there. Now, if you were born kind of yesterday or did not grow up in Christian environments, the lion is Jesus, okay? And she gets nervous because she thinks that if she drinks, the lion's going to do something to her. And she's like, oh. And the lion says, if you're thirsty, you can drink. And she says, will you promise not to do anything to me? And he says, nope. Says, I make no such promise. And she says, well, then will you promise not to eat me? She says, do you eat people? And he says, oh, I've eaten kings, queens, emperors, and realms. She says, then I'm not going to drink. And he says, then you'll die of thirst. And she says, well, then I'll go drink from another stream. And he says, there is no other stream. If you're thirsty, you can drink.